All right, chapter 4, because we completed an entire chapter last time because Sandy wasn't here slowing us down. Yep. Whiplash. My finger is sore from flipping pages. Yeah. Ooh, it was. We solved all the world's problems last week. You should have been here. Chapter 4, let a man regard us in this manner, as the servants of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Remember, he's still dealing with the same issue of them breaking into factions between Cephas, Peter, Apollos, and him. In other words, people were choosing sides. They were denominating already. You know, the beginning of denominations was forming. And he's still dealing with that. So when he says us, who he's talking about is those three and any other leadership that is involved in this conundrum that he's facing at this church. Two things, servants of Christ, this is all we are, and stewards of the mysteries of God. And that's a big one. What you really got to understand what he's saying about the three of them. Now, two of them wrote scripture. You know, Peter's has his books, and you know, and Paul wrote a whole bunch of it. How Paul wants the church to see him and the other leaders, a servant of Christ, not as themselves, and as stewards of the knowledge of God. Stewards, they're not depositories of knowledge, but conveyors of it. It's not where God just dumps it. Their stewardship is to convey it, not just to know it. I mean, you know, God doesn't need them to just know it as apostles. They have to convey the knowledge of God. The mystery of God goes to them from God and then to the church via word and via letter, spoken word and letter, as proven by miracles and accuracy. That's why the office of apostleship in our theology, in my theology, is gone. Because apostles had the power to speak scripture, to create it, and they proved it with miracles. So I've always said to you guys, if somebody shows up saying they have an addition to scripture, they better be raising the dead. Well, they were. You know what I mean? These guys were proving it with what they could do. And always, you know, I haven't said this in a while, but please bear in mind, if you always, people always wonder, well, how come there aren't no miracles anymore? Well, because miracles serve a purpose other than our entertainment. And other than even our healing, because God could have saw to it that you were never sick, you know, if he wanted it that way. The miracles, especially the public miracles. If you remember, Christ said there were ones that moved the heart of Christ, and he said, don't tell anyone I did this. That's one type of miracle. Then there were the others where he went right out on the roadway and did it in front of everybody, so he wanted everybody to see it. One is the one that still exists. That's why we pray for people, for healing. We're asking the Lord to do a personal thing in that life. But the ones that were done out in the open, out on the middle of the high-level bridge, or you know, in the middle of Murray Avenue or wherever it was done, you wonder why they don't happen anymore. Because if God was to do that, people would believe. Well, Jesus Christ did that and they killed him. So we give ourselves way too much credit. If he were to do that, it would challenge people's power, and they would want him dead. And that's just how we are. The idea is that it take the scrupulous care of that which is entrusted to him, is what he's saying, and give it to others faithfully and as directed by Jesus Christ. In other words, he knows what his job is. There's the broad thing, I'm a servant of Christ, which we all are. And then my specific calling is the stewards of the mysteries of God. He knows what his job is. A steward, one employed in a large household or estate to manage domestic concerns, as the supervision of servants, a collection of rent, the keeping of accounts. Eliezer of Damascus, when we remember we talked about Abraham's slave that he entrusted to go up and find a wife for his son, that is a steward. Very close, the head slave, you know, he runs the business. There's two words that are used for it, epentropos and okonomos. These two terms denote similar positions. The exact difference cannot be clearly defined. They're used interchangeably. It's like saying boss and leader, you know what I mean? They're sometimes used almost as synonyms. There are two of them. Both those words are found in one sentence in Galatians 4. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So that's the use of each one of those words, and they mean the same thing. In Luke 12:42, stewards matter because this is what Paul and the apostles are, and you need to understand it. The Lord said, "Who then is faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their ration at the proper time?" That's Jesus speaking. And in Luke 16:1-2, it says, "Now he was saying to the disciples, there is a rich man who had a manager," and a manager, the same word, steward and manager, "who reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" So what we're getting out of this, what Christ has to say, is it's an extremely important position. He takes it very, very seriously. And if you do not manage your stewardship well, he will give it to someone else. And Paul knows this. He said in verse 2, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." So after he says he's a steward, he's saying that I take it very seriously. You know, that's steward of the mystery of God, you know. The steward of the gospel has a particular burden of truth and effort. This is really important, and we are judged by God. Don't divide us with judgments inside the church who you would prefer. So what he's really saying is, I take very seriously what I say to you as the mysteries of God being conveyed to you through my position. And you guys are starting to divide up over what we're saying. And he said, and basically, we're all stewards. So you can't divide it. It's all the truth. It's all a mystery of God. It's all scripture. You know, it is dogma. It is, you know, this is what needs to be there. How can you divide it up? And all of us have been very serious about it. It's not like we're being flippant with it. You know, we take it seriously. "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." And you have to, that sentence, you have to keep in the context of what he's talking about. That they are judging the three of them and deciding which one they think is best. And that's what this is about. He says, what he's saying is, I really don't care what you think about what I'm saying, you know, because my responsibility is to God. "The fact that your church is judging between us means little to me. It's not competition I care about. I don't care. It doesn't even matter what I think about me. It matters how God judges my stewardship. What am I being truthful? Am I being true to it? Am I living it? Because employees don't get to evaluate themselves for reward or sanction. It just doesn't happen that way." And then he says something just, you know, something for all of our lives. "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." That is something to keep on your mind, put on your refrigerator, put it on a bumper sticker, get a tattoo, whatever. What he's saying is, I'm at peace right now with myself. There's nothing that I, you know, that is troubling me so deeply about myself at this point. But that's not what answers this. I need grace because it is the Lord who will tell me. In other words, my conscience is not infallible. There are times you could be so invested in something that you will trick your own conscience to make something right. If it finds guilt, there is guilt. What does it say? Your conscience accuses you sometimes, or sometimes excuses you, is how the Living Bible translates that verse. I don't remember the verse. It says, accuses you or sometimes excuses you. And that's from Romans something, 6 maybe, about the people who didn't know the name of the Lord, about their conscience. So what it's saying is, if your conscience is telling you you're wrong, and Jesus talks about this with the eating of the meat coming up to that was offered to idols, if you think it was wrong to do it and you did it, it was wrong. But if it doesn't bother you, then don't worry about it. Don't create something there. So what it's saying is, my conscience is not fallible. If my conscience finds guilt, then there is guilt. But that doesn't mean if it doesn't find guilt, there is no guilt. Because we move really fast with our conscience with the things we like. The sins we like, we just blow right past them. You know, I looked at it, it's okay. You know, regarding food offered to idols, if a man thinks he's wrong, then it is wrong. The law and the heart is finally judged by God. No matter what anyone else says, we all stand before the Lord and answer for every thought, word, and deed. This also speaks to the judicial power of the Church of Rome. This is a speaking to the short, before the bishop at Rome consolidates power and becomes the big Cohomba, you know, which really happens when Constantine takes it public. But even before that, there were bishops who, see, after these guys die, it doesn't stop. And it doesn't just stay with one church. It becomes a Christian thing. Which bishop is the one who's really right? Which one's in charge? You know, the one at Antioch, the one at Rome. And, you know, it was always this ongoing debate over who's really right, because they weren't all saying the same things. You know what I mean? And this speaks to all of it about somebody else being able to excuse your sin, you know, being able to make it go away. And he goes, this is going to, it all ends up between me and God on that day. And he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Generally speaking, judgment to the good. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives, the why of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. So in other words, no praise really counts unless it's from God. And remember, we talked about this the reward we were talking about last week. This is the reward, which, as you alluded to, is there anything that can be offered, you know, as the sons of God who are joint heirs with Christ to everything, is there anything that could be offered that would be better or beyond that other than the praise of God himself? Well done. You know, and don't lose sight of what we're still talking about here is the people choosing between people who are picked by God to bring them truth, which they shouldn't be doing. We would rather judge now because we like to judge. We think we are God, and we then wait for the Lord to do it and admit that we're not God. There is something about all of us that thinks that we have the ability to judge other people's actions without knowing their motives, without knowing their hearts. Well, we just talked about that with the Steelers staying in the, you know, in the locker room. But when you stopped and heard why, it didn't seem nearly as offensive. It seemed like they were really trying hard not to be offensive, to offend no one, and then they offended everyone. And, you know, and no good deed goes unpunished. Some references, Romans 14:4, who are you to judge the servant of another? One to his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand, if he's actually a servant. Judging the ministry and the calling can only be done by Scripture, not your ideas or your calling, because there are so many. I get into this myself. I find myself doing this with, Joel Osteen. No sense naming names. But, you know, whose ministry is pure evangelism. And I find myself judging it. And I've got to stop. You know, if the guy's out there doing what he's called to do, I don't want to burden him with my judgment. You know, just because it's not what I see as what I need or what I even think of, it's not my ministry. Somehow devaluating his because it's not mine. And I'm just trying really hard to stop judging it altogether. You know, brother, you go do what you think you should do, and it's between you and the Lord. And, you know, God bless you. And it's tough for me. Now, there are things that were done that are done and said by some evangelists who were just plain wrong scripturally. And there is nothing wrong with always Scripture is Scripture. You know, that is the judge that we have here. In Romans 2:16, it says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of all men through Jesus Christ. Everything you've thought, done, and said, boy, that's a lot. I try very hard to forget some of the things I've thought, done, and said. God doesn't forget any of them. And I always view it as this. Scripture says in heaven he will wipe away every tear. And I ask myself, well, why would there be tears in heaven? And I think it's because of that. I think that will be the last tear. And I think once all the things of your life are shown to you, and could be shown to you for no other reason than to show you the absolute power of grace. You think you appreciate grace now, wait till you're standing in front of God and that film begins to run that goes on forever of everything you've thought, done, and said, and you're there going, oh my goodness, the stuff you forgot, the stuff that, you know, you tried to forget, and it's all there in front of you. And then that is when the tears will flow, and I think for the last time, because this is not this thing that will keep being brought up to you over and over again. How could it be heaven? This is this sort of thing where it, that judgment seat of Christ, where he sits down and says, this is it. And it's the settling of the matter. And at that point, you understand that his grace, and you will see what it has cost. You will see what you could have done instead of what you chose to do. And that will be a horrible burden. You know, the people you could have helped instead of doing something stupid, instead of, you know, helping yourself, the differences you could have made. And I'm not saying they didn't get made. God's word doesn't come back void. Just what you could have done with your life that you didn't do. And in that moment when grace overwhelms you and says, I love you. You know, you're mine. And that is when those tears get, in my opinion, that is when those tears get wiped away, never to be shed again. You know, it's dealt with. Before, right then and there, before the rewards, before anything else, let's take a look at what grace has actually done for you so that in that last moment before the rewards come, you have a frame of reference of grace. You know, grace, all this is grace. I deserve none of it. So that's my opinion. I guess people could say other things. But I believe that is where the tears get wiped away. Because I wonder, why would there be tears in heaven? You know. James 5:7 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. In other words, just don't jump the gun here on yourself or anyone else. This is God's. It belongs to him. There's a reason Jesus is doing this, judging everyone. It's not just, you know, he just didn't have some extra time to fill, so I'll judge everyone. Back to 1 Corinthians 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. Boy, not to exceed what is written. There's two things. Don't ignore what's written, and don't make up stuff about what's written. In other words, what is written is what matters, so that no one of you will become arrogant in the belief of one against the other. If the church has done anything, it's not so much the ignoring, it's the adding to. Our doctrines, the things that we start to make it more important or as important as Scripture. Remember I always told you guys there was a pyramid of theology, and at the top of it is Scripture, and next is tradition. And that's the Wesleyan, you know, way of thinking it. And then there's reason, and then there's, you know, experience and reason. And all these things make your theology. And that is the, I mean, Wesley didn't make that up. That has been a standard. But Scripture overwhelms all of the others. Scripture is superior. It is the buck stops here. If there's any conflict between tradition and reason and anything, well, Scripture answers the conflict. Well, what happens is there are times where we don't like what Scripture says, so we elevate tradition, and we make tradition something that is not scriptural. Well, just, you could watch life and figure out exactly what that is.
That always reminds me of Fiddler on the Roof, the tradition song.
Yeah. And it's us, because it makes us feel like we have control. And we're not supposed to. We're supposed to have obedience, not control. And, nothing says it more to me than baptism, what we've done with baptism. And when you start to have the discussion on baptism, and there is a real swing going on right now, even inside the main lines, towards understanding, if not accepting, but at least understanding the believer's baptism as being scripturally solid instead of infant baptism, you know, the believer's baptism. Now, our church does not believe that, our denomination, and a lot of it is hinged on tradition, because it's what the early church did when they started to record this stuff. And I have no issue, honestly, myself with either. If I had an issue, I wouldn't be here and I wouldn't be doing it. I understand why both do what they do, and as stated, if I thought it was, there wasn't a value to it, I wouldn't do it. And, you know, but that's just one example. You know, I don't want to speak to other denominations and make this, you know, but it just becomes, tradition has the same weight as Scripture. And it, and we become something that the apostles wouldn't even recognize, you know. These things I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. In other words, you can't go making stuff up. You can't, for the sake of winning your argument, start to, remember they had this problem with the worldly wisdom, and he is addressing that too in this. You can't do that. You can't let your worldly wisdom create your theology. Go beyond, you know, you can't bring Plato in to argue against a view of Scripture. You know what I mean? And that's basically what he's saying. You can't make it what you want it to be. It molds you, you don't mold it. Well, we've had problems with that since it showed up, you know. Well, is that not exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were doing with the law? You know, making it what they wanted it to be. He says, I use myself and Apollos as examples to be applied to all such situations, using us because we are beyond reproach. In other words, none of us have done that. Not one of us. Not me, Cephas, Peter, or Apollos. And, you know, and it's interesting when he says Cephas, because they did have arguments. I mean, Paul actually went and straightened Peter out over stopping about, well, of course, over Paul's specialty, the Gentiles. Peter was on board. He understood that they were as much Christian as anything else and that we were all one. But when certain people showed up, he started to act differently, and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore, the Gentile Christians, because he was getting pressure from people saying, you're breaking the law by doing that. And so he tears into him. I mean, he goes down and debates it with them, and he wins. And Peter basically says, you're right, I was wrong. And, you know, it's kind of interesting, actually. So when they did have a difference, they settled it. There wasn't this constant, what about him? And, you know, it was just, let's get it in front of everybody. They just got up there and lovingly spoke it out and got it taken care of. Learn not to, it says. Learn not to exceed what is written. Implies that we already know exactly how to exceed what is written. We will make stuff up to get what we want. There is nobody who's exempt from it. Making Scripture say what it doesn't say. Leaning it towards. I've heard Scripture misquoted so many times. We're out of context. Where it had no meaning at all. Just because you wanted it to. You know, and boy, when you pick up his word and use it for your doctrine, there's a he'll hold you to it. I mean, you're going to answer for it. Make doctrine and dogma out of things that are not scriptural. To build a religion instead of a church, we don't get to add or take away from God's word. We know it. We are to know it and follow it. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Why? So that we may observe all the words of his law. See, it says, why do we know them? Why are they ours? Not to manipulate, not to change, but to obey. There's nothing in here that gives us freedom to a monkey with them. Acts 1:7 says, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. There are things that are God's. There are things that are not in Scripture. Don't make them up to be like Scripture. We did that with the Apocrypha, and we talked about this last week, about making things really important that aren't in Scripture, you know, these ranks of angels and stopping the coming of the Lord, and, you know, if we go into a cellar and pull out this book and turn the handles on the clock a certain way, then the apocalypse will be averted. And, you know, and God's saying, you're not going to know that. It's plain and clear. They're mine, and you're not going to know it. And yet, what do? We spend all this time and energy to try to know it. After he says, you're not going to know it. So it's a little disconcerting. Oh, well, you guys must have talked for a long time because it's getting late. And we'll finish up with verse 7. For who regards you as superior
What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What he's saying is, none of us have anything to brag about, especially you, he's saying to the church at Corinth. Everything we have comes from God. You do not earn grace. Everything you have, in other words, what they're doing is, it's pride that's happening. You know, well, I'm choosing him, and they're pontificating on their wisdom on why it would be Peter or why it'd be Paul. And he said, dude, you guys are acting like you earned this, and you haven't. This is all a gift. Just accept the gift and go, you know. Don't make it into something that's not. As James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. If it's really good in the church, it comes from God. If it's perfect, it comes from God. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. And what he's saying to him is, stop it. You know, just stop doing what you're doing. Stop arguing about this stuff. Stop making factions inside the church. Well, he tried. You know, and that speaks to us too. I mean, we surely do what we do. And like I said, I think if he were to see the Christian church now in our many forms, and I'm not saying that there aren't churches that are different ways for different reasons. There are what some people need. Some people need a more emotional experience. Some people need a more milk-based thing. Some people need a more meat-based thing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about doctrines, and they would be appalled. Paul would be appalled. That's where that would come from.
Do you think he would think of Christmas?
No idea. That's very interesting. You know, first off, I think it's would be hard for him to separate, to even understand it, because the celebrations he knew were all Jewish. I mean, he was a Jew's Jew, as he called himself. And, I mean, you know, killing Christians. And it's a very interesting thing. There is nothing in Scripture that tells us to celebrate it. Nothing. Not that I consider it. I mean, anything that gets us together and has us talk about peace and love and harmony, I'm not going to poo-poo it. But as far as making it a spiritual reality, it is only what you make it in your heart. There is nothing in here that tells us to do it. Thank God. I mean, imagine what we would do. I mean, there's only two things we're actually told to do: be baptized in communion, and look what we've done with those. We've literally, and I mean literally, killed each other over what we believe about baptism. We started wars. So, you know, I can understand, I can almost see him cringing when he tells us to do the two things that are ours to do. You know, be baptized and have communion. And he leaves a lot of those things wide open about what they are. You know, even communion, we'll read it in this book about what the church at Corinth communion was. It was a dinner. I mean, you know, it was a real dinner. And it's a good thing. I think he leaves it wide open so that we could not condemn each other, because we would. I mean, we're horrible. And it's just amazing that you know, he has to make these. If he would have said Christmas, celebrate my birth, who would we have killed over that, honestly? And another thing, people always talk about, if you want to keep it in the same, guys, and this is the thing that always fascinates me, people will say, well, we don't have the actual scripture. We have copies of copies. Isn't that a really good thing? Can you imagine what we would have done if we had the actual documents from Paul? Who we would have killed to get them? I mean, oh, the slaughter, and, you know, for the glory of God I slay you, you know, and it's us, and it's all as it should be. And yeah, once again, I surely understand it every Christmas, but I see the good in it, and I have no fault. I mean, there is no directive to do it, but as far as it being a spiritual duty, that's a perfect example, actually, of what we're talking about. If you are making it, you think you're doing something spiritual for God by celebrating Christmas, you are adding to Scripture. Which he said, but if you're enjoying the holiday and peace on earth and goodwill to men, and remembering that God came to save us, and you're looking back to Isaiah, you know, behold, the Lamb of God, you know,
For unto us a child is born. If you're looking at the fulfillment of prophecy and you're doing that, then I see no problem with it. But if you're making it a spiritual must, then we've just made it up. We did. Well, I think I preached that the first time I was here. We made it up. We made up Christmas. And we did good, as far as I'm concerned. We made up something that was good, but we have to always remember we made it up. You know, God is not out there throwing thunderbolts if you miss church on Christmas. You know, it's just...
Also, don't condemn people for not putting Christmas trees on Starbucks.
Yes. Yeah.
Like, what are you doing?
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Isn't that the truth? Yeah. You take something that's supposed to be a peace on earth and goodwill to men, and we make something divisive out of it, and it's us. We're horrible. We are just horrible. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you, and we thank you for your time and your presence here, and I ask that your word find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us so that we can become part of the solution, not part of the problem in this poor, sad world. Lord, I ask you, watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name on what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Fascinating stuff.